This is the day the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It's a great way to end our Sabbath day, is to come together again for worship. Especially we did an Old Testament passage in the morning. We're going to do a New Testament passage this evening. We kind of have it backwards, though. I'm the Old Testament guy. Dr. Barclay's the New Testament guy. But anytime he wants to preach on Dinah, that's fine with me. Not that our passage this evening is less difficult. It is a hard passage that we're going to look at, but it's one that also is quite glorious. We're going to be looking at John chapter 8, an extended passage here, John chapter 8, verses 31 through 47. So I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 8. As we continue our study in the Gospel of John. And let me read this to you. This is God's holy and inerrant word. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, the son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Please pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look at this difficult text, that your Spirit would give us understanding, that we would believe what we hear, that we believe what we see in this text, that you would break us of our pride, that we would come humbly to the throne of Christ this very hour. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. We're in the middle of an extended interchange between Jesus and the Jews, his Jewish audience at the temple in Jerusalem. It's interesting to note, isn't it? We talked about this last time, that there are a variety of responses to Jesus' proclamation of the gospel. We've seen that all through chapter 8. Varied responses to what he's preaching and teaching. Now, this, I don't think, is surprising and should not be surprising to any of us. It reminds me of Charles Simeon, who took a pastorate at Trinity Church in Cambridge in the year 1782. In his first years at the church, there was active opposition by the parishioners. They did not care for his biblical preaching. In fact, sometimes the congregants would lock the doors of the church to prevent Simeon from getting in to preach the gospel. Now, frankly, I'm not against doing that for some preachers, not those who preach the gospel, however. The point of that story is that there are and always have been various reactions by people when confronted with the message of the gospel truth. Indeed, we saw last time at the very end of our text in verse 30, it says that many in the crowd believed in him. But as we'll see, there were also many who were hostile to him. There were many who were unconvinced of what he was preaching. And this reality of those who are hostile continues in the recorded conversation in the text before us this evening. Things are starting to ratchet up. Things are intensifying in this interchange between Jesus and this crowd of Jews in the temple courtyards. Let's look at the context of this. It's found in verses 31 and 32 for our passage. Look what happens. Let me read these two verses again, verses 31 and 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So Jesus now here, he's in the temple courtyards with this huge crowd of Jews, and he turns only to one group in the crowd. He teaches those who believed in him from verse 30. Do you see that in verse 30? Many believed in him. Then look at verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. There are many there who have not. So he's speaking specifically to those whose hearts had been changed. And he teaches these people that a true, genuine disciple is one who remains in Jesus' word. In other words, real faith and belief necessarily bear fruit. There is active obedience in the life of a true Christian. It's not that you're just converted and you go live life however you want to. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. They've come to believe in him. Now, obey my word, he says. Jesus teaches elsewhere. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. Jesus is encouraging those who have believed. He's encouraging them in the faith. Yes, they've believed in him. Now, those of you out there who believe in me, Jesus says, obey my word. That's the heart of true discipleship, is obedience to God's word. And then he encourages them even more. Do you see that in verse 32? This most wonderful statement that he says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The consequences of being a true disciple is now stated by Jesus. First, you will know the truth, and that truth will set you free. Now, I know that whole idea, that verse there is used in so many different contexts and in a terrible way. The way that Jesus means it here is that Jesus is teaching them about saving faith, about deliverance, and truth of salvation, by knowing the truth of Christ, one is liberated from sin. Now that's true liberty. Look what he says again. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Set you free from sin, from guilt, from iniquity, from the condemnation due to your sin. John Calvin, when he's looking at this passage, he said this: the gospel gives us to Christ to be freed from the yoke of sin. Freedom from the burden of sin. This is the greatest news ever. The greatest news ever. Freedom and liberty from sin. Now, there's a full crowd here, however. That is, there are many in the crowd who have not believed in him. And we hear from them right away. In verses 33 through 36, we hear from them because the Jews argue here that they are already free. Let's begin by looking at verse 33 and their response. They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" So here we have some of the Jews who are there, not the ones who believed in him, all those who didn't believe in him, who are in the rest of that crowd. They're incredulous and they're irked that Jesus would teach them that they are not free. Hey, they're descendants of Abraham. They're already set apart. They're already free. That's what their claim is. They're free because of their privilege of pedigree, that Abraham is our father. We're not like the Gentiles, those infidels. We're not like them. We are free from such things because of our heritage, because of our pedigree. We are already free. But indeed, understand, their boast is ill-founded. Is it ethnic pedigree that makes one free? Is it ethnic pedigree or heritage that frees one from sin? Is it keeping all the temple regulations that make us free? Is it knowing the middle letter of the Torah that makes us free? Leviticus chapter 7, verse 15. Is that what makes us free? Well, the Jews here, they misunderstand. They only think they're free. They only think they have liberty. I mean, it's almost ironic, isn't it? Here they're enslaved under the Romans. And they're saying, but we're free. But they're not free. They only think they're free. J.C. Ryle, looking at this passage, said, "The power of self-deception in unconverted man is infinite. The Jews, they are lost, they are confused, they are in bondage." That's what Jesus is telling them. You're in bondage, but they're saying, "No, we're free." You see why there's that clash. Now, verse 34, Jesus begins to set them straight. Look what he says. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." So, what's he talking about? He's not talking about political freedom. He's not talking about national freedom. He's not talking about ethnic freedom. Jesus is turning it back into this being a spiritual heart issue. Are you free from sin? Are you free from iniquity? Are you free from your guilt? Are you free from condemnation? And he begins his text, his statement. Look what he says there in verse 34. "Truly, truly, amen, amen," Jesus says. "Amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you." This statement he's about to say is to be seen as hard-hitting. It's coming with great force. It's solid what he's saying here. And look what he says. "Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Here is the reality. Everyone who practices sin is a bondservant to sin, or what Peter, Apostle Peter, calls being slaves of corruption. And a slave cannot break away from his servitude and his own power. He can't work his way out of his servitude. He cannot be good enough to come out of that servitude. His true freedom and liberty is not gained by his ancestry. He's a slave. It cannot be secured by one's own works. It cannot be secured by keeping laws. It cannot be secured by temple regulations. It cannot be secured by being good. The slave needs something greater than himself, something outside himself. He can't rely upon his own power for his freedom from slavery. Freedom, understand what Jesus is saying to them, is that freedom from sin is not gotten by being a descendant of Abraham. They're saying we're free because we're descendants of Abraham, and he's saying, no, you're slaves because you're sinners. That's where the conflict is coming. And Jesus is teaching here, while it's hard for us, we need to try and understand it, that this verse here underscores the frightening grip that sin has on everyone. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The frightening grip that sin has on everyone. And as we'll see, much of the crowd didn't understand this. Much of the crowd there around Jesus in the temple, they didn't understand the awful depths of human depravity and how we are all slaves to sin. That's Jesus' point. And the reality is many, many today don't understand this either. Again, John Calvin, when he's looking at this, he had a wonderful remark. He said this: we have the tendency to imagine that we are little angels when we see that others are worse than we are. But in reality, Calvin says, and here he's going to use a 16th century proverb, he said, quote, we are all coal socks that blacken one another. We are all bondservants of sin, is what Calvin is saying, until we are released from it. We are all bondservants to sin until we are released from it. How does one obtain freedom from this slavery? This slavery that engulfs every man. Is it by our pedigree? Is it by our works? Look what Jesus says in verse 36. How does one obtain freedom from this slavery? Verse 36. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. There's the key passage. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The Son of God is the only one who is able to liberate a slave from sin. Only the Son of God has that power. He who was standing right in front of them was the only one that had that power. It's not being a son of Abraham that can take care of bondage to sin, but only by believing and belonging to the Son of God. And there were many there who believed in him, freed from the bondage of sin. That's the only way. Many will tell you today there are many ways up the mountain. Don't believe it. Later on, we'll read in John chapter 14, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's only one way to have our sin taken care of, to have our guilt taken care of, to have our condemnation taken care of. There's no other way for a person to be made right with God and to be freed from slavery to sin except through Christ Jesus. Do we understand this? Do we really get at this? That in our natural state, We are in the death grips of sin. Let me say that again. In our natural state, we are in the death grips of sin. That's so hard for us in a culture of self-esteem, in a culture that is promoting us. As we look out on this broken, fallen world, and we see dead men walking, we see them in the death grips of sin. The Roman poet Virgil tells us that sometimes when the Roman army took captives in war, they would take a prisoner and tie him face to face with a dead body. The prisoner had to bear the dead body until the prisoner died from effluvia or by inhaling death. Virgil said this: "The living and the dead at his command were coupled face to face and hand to hand, till choked with stench, in loathed embraces tried, the lingering wretches pined away and died." Without Christ, we are shackled to a dead corpse, our very own sinfulness. Only repentance and belief in Christ free us from certain death. Now, of course, as we see, the Jews in the crowd, they take this really well, as you can imagine. And beginning in verse 39, we see their response. Jesus has been very clear. He's been crystal clear with them. And how do they answer? Verse 39. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Isn't that interesting? The Jewish crowd, it's getting its back up. It's almost as if they believe Jesus doesn't understand them. So they repeat themselves. And they're almost indignant in their repetition. And the Greek word order is interesting here. It says literally, "Our father is Abraham." As if Jesus didn't understand that. But look earlier in the text. Look at verse 37. Jesus says, "I know that you are offspring of Abraham." I know that. But that's not going to get you anywhere when it comes to your sin and to your iniquity. What the Jews are saying here to him is, we are free of guilt and sin because we are children of Abraham. What does Jesus not understand about our argument, is what they're saying to him. Now note how Jesus responds to them as this interchange continues to go back and forth. Second half of verse 39 into verse 40, Jesus answers them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did." So Jesus, I mean, it's a great argument, isn't it? Jesus responds to them by saying that if they were truly children of Abraham, then they would act like Abraham. Their actions are a total denial of Abraham. Abraham never sought to kill the messengers of God. Abraham, it says in Isaiah 41, Abraham was a friend of God. He welcomed divine messengers. He welcomed those who revealed God's truth to him. But the Jews here, the so-called children of Abraham, are seeking to kill Jesus, who is bringing the truth to them. Yet they're claiming that they are children of Abraham. What Jesus is getting at here, it's a subtle argument, but what he's basically saying to them is, All you unregenerate, disbelieving Jews in the crowd do not have Abraham as your father. He is not your father. Not only does Abraham not free them from sin, but Abraham's not even their father. They have a different father than Abraham. Did you notice that? Look at verse 38. We start getting a hint of this. Jesus says, I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. And they're saying, well, our father is Abraham, but that's not what Jesus is getting at. And then look at the beginning of verse 41. Jesus says to them, you are doing what your father did. Now he's saying to them, Abraham's not your father, but you're doing what your father did. And so you're sitting there thinking, who's their father? What's their true paternity? Keep that in mind, because that's going to unfold in the rest of the passage. Now what happens here, the hostility merely grows. It increases. The conflict ratchets up. Look at beginning at verse 41. Second half of the verse, they're responding to him. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Now, their strategy, sounds like George Bush, strategically, their strategy is changing. They claim they're not illegitimate, but now they claim the highest spiritual posterity. They pronounce, oh yeah, well, maybe there is that problem with Abraham, but our true father is God. So they're taking their argument now from the national descent and heritage that they have from Abraham, now making it into a spiritual argument. Yes, Abraham's our earthly father, but, you know, God is really our heavenly father. Now also, and I believe Dean pointed this out a couple weeks ago, you see that first part of their response in verse 41, we were not born of sexual immorality. Now, many authors believe that's a very hostile remark made by the Jews against Jesus, that it's a backhanded slur against him, perhaps a slander against Jesus because of his birth and his genealogy. So it's all coming down to that now, isn't it? But what is their true condition? Who are they really? Who's your daddy? Verse 44, Jesus goes right to it. Here is their true paternity. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Here's their true paternity. The devil is their father. They belong to him. There's a movement in New Testament studies that's been around for a long time about how accommodating Jesus is to his audiences. You see that here, don't you? You're of your father, the devil. That's a great way to make friends, isn't it? And we look at that and we're jolted by it, aren't we? Sounds like such a harsh charge that Jesus levels at the Jews. But I think what we need to understand is that this reality is not only for these unbelieving Jews, but it's for all who are unregenerate. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talking to the church at Ephesus, and he talks about them prior to their coming to know the Lord. And what he says to them in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 is quite striking. He says to them, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So this is hard, but it's the reality of the height and breadth and depth of our sin. That in our natural state, in our unregenerate state, we are not only slaves to sin, but we belong to the evil one. Those are hard words, I know. Charles Spurgeon used to tell the parable of the tyrant. It's one of my favorite Spurgeon parables. The tyrant who summoned one of his subjects into his presence and ordered him to make a chain. The poor blacksmith, that was his occupation, had to go to work and forge the chain. When it was done, he brought it into the presence of the tyrant. But he was ordered to take it away and make it twice as long. He brought it back again to the tyrant. He was ordered again to make the chain twice as long. Back he came. When he had obeyed the order, and the tyrant looked at it, then commanded the servants to bind the man hand and foot with the chain he had made and cast him into prison. Spurgeon's application is succinct. That is what the devil does with men. He makes them forge their own chain and then binds them hand and foot with it and casts them into outer darkness. The Jews here had claimed their paternity. It was Abraham. And Jesus says, "No, it's not Abraham." And then they say it's God. But look at the very last verse of our text, verse 47, the very last words. "You are not of God." That is the reality. Although they descend from Abraham, although they have the temple, although they attempt to keep the Torah, they are truly in a state of bondage and darkness. They have hardened hearts of unbelief. And this is the crack of doom. But my friends, there is hope. There is only one hope, only one way of freedom from such bondage. From earlier in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 3, we remember that great passage of Jesus talking to Nicodemus. Well, I'll read that again, because Nicodemus, being a Jewish leader, was confused about Jesus, what Jesus was talking about. And Jesus said to him, John chapter 3, verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And as our passage shows, with all the darkness, all the blackness of sin. Many believed in him. True freedom, true freedom from slavery to sin and the devil can be had in no other way, not by pedigree, not by our works, not by going to church every Sunday, not by going to Sunday school every Sunday, not by being nice to our neighbors or our families. There's only one way. Many believed in him. And thus are free. Free from sin and guilt and condemnation. Amen and amen. Please pray with me. Father, this indeed is the most difficult passage for us, but it tells us what is true. The true freedom, true liberty, comes by belief in Christ Jesus. That he took our sins, the sins of his people, and nailed them to the cross. That is our only hope. I pray, O Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know you, that you would at this point open their hearts and their minds. Many believed in him. It's in Jesus' name we pray.